You take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 47 through 53, and I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Luke 22, beginning at 47 and reading through 53. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priest, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let me give you a little outline so that you know the direction we're heading in this morning as we study this important text. First of all, we're going to note the crowd that came to arrest Jesus in the garden. We're going to look at the composition of that crowd and several factors that we want to note about the arresting multitude. Secondly, we want to look at the betrayer and the horrendousness of his betrayal. I'm going to point out, hopefully, several things in relationship to the betrayal of Judas that makes that betrayal so awful and so dreadful. Then we want to look at the Christ. We want to look at his compassion and his composure. And then finally, we want to look at the disciples and note particularly their failure and why it is that they failed on this occasion. Prior to our text this morning, Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples had left the borrowed upper room that they had celebrated the Passover in and that Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper. They crossed over the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives, where they entered a garden called Gethsemane. The Lord left 8 of the disciples at the entrance to the garden and took Peter, James, and John with them a little further into the garden. And then he left them and went a short distance away from them that he might pray to the Heavenly Father by himself. And as he left the disciples to pray by himself to the Father, he told them to pray that they might not enter into temptation. Jesus, as we noted the past 2 Lord's days, spent time agonizing in prayer, praying that if it was the Father's will, that he might have the cup that was set before him removed from him. If there was any other way that the salvation of man might be accomplished, Lord, let that way be the way that the redemption is accomplished and applied. But there wasn't any other way. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering must be picked up, and the Son of Man must drink that cup. The cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, the cup that would cause so much internal agony to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was going to have to pick up. And Jesus always concluded as he prayed that if it was the Father's will that the cup might be removed from him, nevertheless, not that his will would be done, but that the Lord's will would be done. And we remember, not in from Luke's gospel, but from Matthew's gospel primarily, that there were a couple of occasions where Jesus interrupted his time with the Father, went to the disciples, who were to watch and pray. And what did he find all 11 doing? They were sound asleep. Jesus would then leave them and go back and pray, and then he would get up and from his knees and go back and check on them, only to find them still sound asleep. Well, that happened three different times. And the final time that Jesus went back to check on his disciples, he rebuked them. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. Here we pick up the crowd. The multitude arrived at the garden. And Luke doesn't tell us, in the beginning, the makeup of that multitude, the composition of that crowd. He mentions later on, in verse 52, the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders having come to Jesus. So we know at least three different groups of people who are involved in that large group. First of all, we have the chief priest, those men who were responsible for running the temple enterprises that so bothered the Lord Jesus. Then there are the captains of the temple, or the temple police force. And then the elders, or the members of the Sanhedrin. And Mark tells us that the scribes, the theologians, were also in that group. We learn from one of the other Gospels that a Roman troop from the cohort stationed in Jerusalem was also there. Though a cohort at full strength consisted of 600 men, the Roman authorities would probably, most commentators note, not have this depleted their garrison to that extent, because they were always sensitive to the fact that during these festivals that the Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem for, that nationalistic emotions ran high, and they were always on guard for any hint of insurrection, any hint of rebellion by the Jewish crowds. And so we have then the makeup of the crowd, and we know at least in relationship to those Jewish authorities who came to arrest Jesus that night, that they were hostile toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they came to the garden, to arrest him. But in relationship to the Roman soldiers that came, perhaps as much as 200, why did they come? Well, they came not because they were particularly hostile to Jesus or because they hated Jesus, but because if Jesus was the person that the Jewish authorities said that he was, if he was a man who was in rebellion against Roman authority, then they wanted to put down that rebellion and that hostility. And so they come, and they come well equipped. They come with swords and clubs. John 18:3 notes that they carried lanterns and torches. Even though Passover was normally celebrated during a time of a full moon, and oftentimes when it is not cloudy out and the moon is full, you can see rather well. But they came with lanterns and torches, and John MacArthur in his commentary notes that they probably did so thinking that when they came to arrest Jesus, what would Jesus do? He would run. And they would need to find him. And they would need that light to do so. In relationship to the crowd, again, John MacArthur notes that the arrest of Jesus reveals several features, and not good features, by the way, about the crowd. He notes, first of all, it was unjust. Christ had committed no crime, either against God, Judaism, or Caesar. He says they were unjust, unfair, evil murderers, just like their father, the devil. He also notes that the crowd was mindless. The majority had no legitimate reason for hating Jesus. And he's speaking there of the Roman cohort that came with the Jewish authorities. He also notes that the crowd was cowardly. They came fully armed to seize a humble Galilean, an unarmed Galilean, who had 11 disciples who were going to prove rather cowardly at that moment. Finally, he says the crowd was profane. They had no reverence for the sacred Son, but sought to lay murderous hands on the holy Lord of glory. The crowd. And at the head of the crowd was the betrayer, a man named Judas. And it says about Judas, and Luke makes a particular note of this because he wants us to remember who Judas was. But as we think about who Judas was, and I pointed this out to you in the past, we also need to think about what Judas heard. Because when we think about what Judas heard from the lips of Jesus himself, it'll demonstrate just how heinous his betrayal of Jesus was. And if we think about the way in which he betrayed Jesus, it again underscores the heinousness of this betrayal. Judas was an apostle. Judas had been chosen along with Peter, James, and John, and Thomas and others to be not only a disciple, a follower of Christ, but to be an apostle, one sent by Christ to minister his gospel. He had privileges that were beyond the scope of most of those who followed Christ. Privileges that he didn't appreciate, obviously. Privileges that meant very little to him. He had the privilege of walking with Christ for 3 years. He had the privilege of hearing Christ pray. Can you imagine that? What a privilege that would be to hear the Lord of glory pray. And Judas had that privilege. He had the privilege of hearing Christ teach. He had the privilege of seeing the ministry of Jesus Christ and the compassion that Christ had on others. And he had the privilege of hearing Jesus preach the gospel. He had the privilege of being sent himself to minister the gospel. He was a man truly blessed. And wouldn't you like to have had that opportunity? Wouldn't you have liked to have been alive during that time? For the Lord have called you to be a follower and given you all the privileges that Judas had. And yet those privileges meant very little to him. But the thing I want to highlight this morning in relationship to Judas is what Judas heard. Because what Judas heard from the lips of Jesus Christ himself should have penetrated the darkness of his soul as he thought about betraying Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. What did Judas hear? Judas heard Jesus say this: "I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Well, Judas was going to be doing something far worse than denying Jesus. He was going to betray Jesus. He also heard Jesus say, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other,
or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what was Judas doing? He betrayed Jesus for mammon, for 30 pieces of silver, proving that he loved money more than he loved the Messiah. He heard Jesus say this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" Judas would be able to say all that, wouldn't he? Absolutely. And Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then in the next chapter, Jesus says in verse 8, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, the problem with Judas is that there was absolutely no fear of God before his eyes. No reverence to the Holy One, to the incarnate Son of God who was speaking and giving these warnings to Judas and to the rest. And you remember then that night in which Jesus betrayed, Jesus identified his betrayer. He says in Luke 22, verses 21 and 22, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus pronounced woe upon Judas, upon the one who would betray him. And it had no impact upon Judas. Can you imagine hearing the Lord say all those things and not responding in the proper way with repentance, with faith, with humility, with love, but with betrayal and hostility in the heart? With hatred, despising the one whom you had seen time and time again, have such compassion upon others, but heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, repentance and faith in him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. You've heard the warnings that Jesus gave time and time again, and yet, none of that made an impact. You see now how horrendous the betrayal of Judas is. And then note that we see how horrendous his betrayal is because of the way he betrayed Jesus. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man for the kiss?" What is a kiss? A kiss symbolizes affection. A kiss symbolizes love. And in that day and in that culture, men kiss other men on the cheek as an expression of friendship, as an expression of affection, as an expression of love. Today, men in our culture don't do that. We shake hands, but in that culture, that's what they did. And Paul tells the readers of his epistles on a number of different occasions to greet each other with what? With a holy kiss, an expression of the love and affection that we are supposed to have in the body of Christ for each other. And yet, that sign of affection and friendship was now going to be the sign that Judas would give in the betrayal of Christ into the hands of his captors. How awful. How awful the betrayal of Judas. The betrayal of the Son of Man. The betrayal of the Messiah. The betrayal of the Christ. The betrayal of the incarnate Son of God. Philip Reagan writes, "The unique divine glory of his holy person makes his betrayal an infinitely wicked offense, especially coming from someone to whom he showed so much love." This fact led the famous German preacher F.W. Troemaker to wonder, and then he quotes, "Can there be a more appalling or more deeply affecting scene than this treacherous betrayal of his master? Nothing I can say in denunciation of Judas," wrote another commentator, "would begin to approach the realm of words sufficient to denounce the dark and dastardly act." What an awful thing for Judas to betray Jesus. But then you see the compassion of Jesus. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus called Judas by his personal name, and Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus referred to Judas as a friend. That night, this friend, as Jesus called him, would betray him with a kiss. But before he did, Jesus, in that statement, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" was giving Judas one last chance to repent. One last chance to believe in him, in Christ, recognizing him as the Messiah. Jesus is saying to Judas, "Judas, are you really sure this is what you want to do? Do you really want to betray the one and only divine Son of God? Can't you see what you are doing? Don't you realize, Judas, the consequences of what you are doing?" One commentator says, "Thus to the end, Christ seeks to keep him from ruin." Alexander McLaren writes, "And with meek patience, resents not indignity, but with majestic calmness, sets before the miserable man the hideousness of his act." Why would Jesus do that? Because to the very end, he still had compassion on Judas. And he sets before us, does he not, how we are to behave in relationship to those who are our enemies? You remember that Jesus told the disciples in relationship to their enemies that they were to treat them with what? With love. It's easy to love somebody who's your friend. It's easy to love somebody who is your relative, Jesus points out. But if you really want to show yourselves to be sons of the Father, love your enemies and pray for them. And what do we see Jesus doing here with Judas? He's loving him. He's showing compassion upon him. He is showing mercy to him in an effort to elicit repentance from Judas. It was a repentance that was not going to come, but that is the purpose for the compassion of Jesus Christ expressed toward Judas on that occasion. But this one who had walked with Jesus, this one who had been a friend, this one was there in the garden that night to betray him with a kiss. And let me remind you that even that is a fulfillment of Scripture. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we read, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Why are we going to sing Psalm 55 at the end of this service? It is for this reason, because in Psalm 55, here's what we read, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. The Son of Man was betrayed by someone he loved, someone he had close fellowship with, someone he shared life with for 3 years. He was betrayed by a friend. Brothers and sisters, have you ever had the experience of a close friend or a family member who has deeply grieved you, who has deeply hurt you, who has even perhaps betrayed your trust? Has that ever happened to you? Well, the worst betrayal in human history took place in the garden. And it was part of, my dear brothers and sisters, this is still part of the suffering of Jesus Christ. How hurtful is it when you are betrayed by somebody you love, someone you trust, someone you've had fellowship with, someone who you consider to be a close friend? It's an awful thing. It's one of the most hurtful things that you can ever experience. And Jesus experienced more deeply than we do. And that same Jesus who experienced that betrayal on that night is our sympathetic high priest, who is able to come to our aid with understanding and to give us grace and mercy to help in our time of need when we are betrayed. We don't react violently. We don't see Jesus reacting violently. We don't act for revenge. We don't become bitter. We don't become hateful. Rather, if we are the sons of our Heavenly Father, we follow the example of the Son, who responded not with anger and hatred, but with kindness. Kindness because Jesus knows what Judas is forfeiting by his betrayal. He is forfeiting eternal life. He is forfeiting eternal fellowship with God. He is taking upon himself the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God, because of his sin. And let us remember, when there are people who are our enemies, who hate Christ and hate his church and say awful things about Christ and awful things about the church, and our tendency is to get angry. Our tendency is to have hurt feelings. Our tendency is, if we could, to take them to a back alley and beat. Well, I can't say what I was going to say, but pummel them. that that is the improper way to respond. Rather, we should have compassion upon even our enemies. We should pray for them as Jesus instructed. Why? Because if they continue down that path, they will hear the woe of God pronounced upon them, and they will suffer the eternal consequences of their sin, and that is far, 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 far worse than anything you're suffering because of your disappointment with them and because of the hurt that they perhaps have caused you. Well, we have then the disciples. We've seen the compassion of Christ, and in relationship to Judas, and then in the relationship of Jesus's response to the crowd, we see his composure. Doesn't shake him up, does it, at all? Crowd doesn't cause him any distress. Judas, he receives and calls a friend. And we witness in the most intense hour of temptation that Jesus responds not only with compassion, but with composure. I don't imagine he raised his voice at all with Judas. I don't imagine he raised his voice at all in relationship to the chief priests, the captains of the temple, the elders who had come to him when he said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? And then he asked him a question, why didn't you do that? You've had ample opportunity to arrest me in the daylight, ample opportunity to arrest me in other places. Why do you come out in the dark to do it, with a crowd to do it? It's unnecessary. Then raised his voice, he responded with composure and compassion. But then, in contrast to that, there is the response of the disciples, and we see in their response their utter failure. They failed for three reasons. First of all, they failed because they didn't understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. They failed because they didn't understand Christ's teaching about buying a sword. They failed because they didn't pray as they were instructed. And their failure is in those areas is demonstrated by the way that they responded when the crowd came to arrest Jesus and they saw what was going to happen. And their first question to Jesus was, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? How stupid is that? Why? Because there's 11 of them, and they've got two swords between them, and they have no chance of gaining a victory over the 200-plus men who were there, Roman soldiers who had their short swords and knew how to use them. These were fishermen. And one of those fishermen, and this is typical, doesn't wait for a response, rather he jumps into action. And he has one of those swords, and he wields his sword, and he cuts off the ear of a servant of the priest. Only John tells us the identity of the assailant, and only John tells us the identity of the servant. The assailant was Peter. You know, he had an appropriate name, didn't he? Peter means the rock. And he certainly acted like he had rocks in his head, didn't he? He pulls out that sword, and he strikes off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the priest. We read in John 18:10. Peter struck his blow, one commentator said, with poor aim, but stout intention. He was probably wanting to cut off his head, and rather he got the ear. the disciples responded to the crowd with hostility, with anger, and with the arm of the flesh, with the sword. And that's why Jesus said, permit even this, or some translation said, stop that. Stop that. Stop it. You don't understand the nature of my kingdom. And Jesus is going to explain that to Pilate, that his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus goes on to say to Pilate, if his kingdom were of this world, then his disciples would do what? They would fight. But when they attempted to fight in the garden, Jesus stopped them from fighting, stopped them from using the sword, stopped them from responding physically. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. They didn't understand Jesus' teaching about buying a sword, that he was speaking there metaphorically, that they needed to be ready for battle, but it wasn't a physical battle that they were to be ready for. Rather, it was a spiritual battle that they were to be ready for, and that spiritual battle is to be fought with spiritual weapons. They failed because, and I think this was their biggest problem, they failed because, unlike Jesus, who was in the garden praying, sweating drops of blood and sweat, praying fervently, his soul being, Luke tells us, stretched out almost to the breaking point, while Jesus was praying, they were sleeping. And when the time came for them to react with composure, they absolutely failed. And they fled. They fled that night. The Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we are reminded once again of the importance of prayer in waging spiritual battle. Jesus says at the end in verse 53, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour. In other words, this is the hour determined by God in which evil, treacherous men were going to be victorious. They were going to arrest, they were going to seize, they were going to try, they were going to find guilty, they were going to scourge, they were going to hang on a cross the Lord Jesus Christ. And it looked for all intents and purposes like the power of darkness, that is Satan, whose domain is darkness, like the power of darkness had triumphed over the power of God's kingdom, and of God's Son, and of God's light, and of the Prince of Peace. But that was only for an hour. There was a limit to how long their seeming victory was going to last. And it was going to be short-lived, because Jesus would die on a Friday and be resurrected on Sunday, and triumph over sin and over death and over hell. Brothers and sisters, when we confront evil men, when we confront wicked men, when we confront those who would want to do us harm because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems like there are periods of time in our own history when it looks like the forces of darkness are succeeding and that the gospel of the kingdom is receding, let us remember that that will last but for a brief period of time. I loved what I heard this week. I don't know who it was that said it, but they said this, and I think it's important for us to remember. We don't wage spiritual battle for victory. We wage spiritual battle from victory. Why is that? Because Christ has been victorious over the domain of darkness. Christ is triumph over the prince of the power of the air. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. Christ has won the victory for us, and we share in that victory. And while we may suffer at the hands of evil men, it is only for a brief period of time. Paul speaks of the suffering of Christians as momentary, light affliction. And if you study the life of Paul, it didn't seem to be momentary, and I guarantee you it didn't seem to be very light. He suffered some unimaginable things. And yet to him, in light of eternity, in light of what awaited him in the presence of Christ in eternity, those things, he said, momentary light afflictions. That's how Paul could be so calm and be so composed when things happened that were awful in his life, when he was betrayed, when he was disappointed, when he was let down, when he was beaten, when he was mocked, when he was scourged. He responded the same way as did his Savior. He responded with composure, and he responded with compassion, because Paul, as we know from his writings, was a man of prayer. And if we are going to be victorious, we must keep in mind that the victory has already been won, and that we fight our spiritual battles not for victory, but from victory. We must remember those things that yet await us that are eternal. We must be those people who are regularly on our knees fighting spiritual battles there. That's the way Jesus fought in the garden, and that is where the disciples failed, and we will fail as individuals. We will fail as the church if we are not people of prayer. Because temptations are going to come. Trials are going to come. Evil days are going to come. And we will not be ready if we have not prayed. May God grant that we are able to respond to the evil day, to that evil hour, when it comes as Christ did, and not as the disciples did. And let us prepare ourselves through prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we look at the disciples, we feel like we're looking into a mirror. Where, Father, we see in their weakness and in their failure our own weakness and our own failures. Father, we know so much and we do so little. We know the importance of spiritual weapons to fight spiritual warfare. And yet, Father, we don't pick them up and we don't use them. We don't pray. We don't read the scripture. We aren't praying that we might be strengthened to resist temptation. We aren't praying that in every situation your will might be done, and that we might be content with whatever that will is. Father, we fall into sin because we are not prepared to resist temptation. Father, we so often are those who respond in a fleshly way to difficulties and trials rather than in a spiritual way. Father, we pray that you would work in us, that we might be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who responded in the hour of his betrayal and arrest with compassion and composure. Father, work in us, we pray, that we might respond in the right way to those difficulties that you bring into our lives, and that may we fight our spiritual battles with the spiritual weapons that you have blessed us with. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.